For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, continuing our study of Philippians, one of the New Testament letters. And Philippians is written by Paul, who is over here in Rome. And as we learn, under house arrest, imprisoned and awaiting trial and possible execution. And Philippi is up here in northeastern Greece, Macedonia. Paul had visited Philippi about 12 years earlier and actually led a bunch of these folks to Christ and planted a church there. And he's had frequent interaction with them since that time. Now he sends this letter. We've been reading our way through the letter. And we come to, it seems like a throwaway section to me almost, because if you've been with us, you know that this letter is very focused on spiritual instruction. Paul instructing these folks on how they can continue to mature spiritually. And then right in the middle of it, he has 12 verses where it looks like he's just introducing them to a couple of dudes who are going to visit him soon. Back then, papyrus was precious. Every word counts. Seems weird that he would interrupt and waste so much time. But then we realize, as we'll see, that the Philippians already knew these guys. He's not introducing them to them at all. Rather, what Paul is doing, as you'll see, is he's pointing out certain things about these men that is exemplary, that he wants them to imitate, certain things about them that he wants them to imitate, certain ways in which they are models of spiritual maturity. And that's the point. And so this is one of many passages that introduces us to this very important connection between the idea of Christian spiritual maturity and modeling. You know, any complex skill, let alone any good character development, requires not just verbal instruction and practice, but it requires modeling. I remember when I was learning to drive, and I didn't realize until many years later when my daughters were 16, what a terrifying thing that must have been for my parents. But I remember that my dad, you know, he would take me out every Sunday morning, and we'd start with a lecture about what we were going to do and how to do it. And then, you know, he would make me drive and try to keep his mouth shut as much as possible. But he always ended the last third of our time together is he's like, I'm going to drive, and I just want you to watch. And when I'm done, I'm gonna want to know, what did you see? Which, of course, I saw nothing the first several times because I didn't care. But see, he was doing that. He understood that I needed instruction and I needed practice and I needed modeling. And how much more true of this if we're going to grow to spiritual maturity, far more complex, far more challenging than learning to drive, which is not simple. And so in the New Testament, and in this passage then that we're going to look at, Paul is simply applying through two men what he enjoins them all to do and all of us to do who know Christ. Brethren, join in following my example. That word, join in following my example, is the word that we get imitate from. Imitate me. And observe, that word means scrutinize. Look at very carefully, scrutinize all those who walk according to the pattern or the template that you have in us. There it is. See, if you're going to grow to maturity, you need to have access to people who can model spiritual maturity to you. And indeed, then, each of us who knows Christ is to aspire to be models for others. Now, this would be one of many reasons why our church is home church based, because you can't get a whole lot of modeling done in meetings like this. You can get a lot of other stuff done, but you can't get much modeling done. For modeling, you have to have relationships. You have to be able to be around a few people a lot in order for that to happen. And I think that one of the most important ingredients of healthy home churches is this. So how many of the people want to be models in this way? And how many of the people in this group want models of spiritual maturity? When the dust settles, that's one of the most important features of any home group. So anyway, let's take a look then. Well, of course, you can misapply this principle, and we wouldn't want to do that. You can imitate skills that are unworthy or unimportant. Like, you know, I suppose you could be apprenticed by a video game expert. I'm not sure how worthy that is of your life. Models, a lot of us are still wrestling with the baggage of things that were modeled to us in our families of origin, dysfunctions. I learned how to avoid conflict in my home. Others of you have learned how to manipulate in your homes. So those, we don't want to imitate the wrong models or the wrong skills. And we don't want to imitate other people's personalities or their spiritual gifts or abilities that may be different than ours. You see a lot of people doing this, aping other people's personalities when that's not who they are. And God gave you your personality to be who you are for Christ. And we're not to beat our brains in trying to be spiritually gifted in one area when maybe he's gifted us in other areas. So that's a very important way to go wrong on modeling. Really, in the Bible, what the modeling, the imitation is focused on Christ-like character. That we're being enjoined to find people who exemplify Christ-like character and lifestyle, what Paul calls elsewhere godliness, and to watch them and to learn from them and to imitate them. So Paul said earlier in this letter, have this attitude of humble service in yourselves, which was also in Christ. That's who we're ultimately to imitate. That God has designed it so that he provides us with imperfect but flesh and blood models through whom, as they imitate Christ, we can be transformed in part through their model. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate my personality. Don't imitate my, you know, other things. Imitate Christ in me. You can also go wrong here by imitating people just out of sheer willpower. I see so-and-so has this character quality, and so now I'm just going to grit my teeth and try real hard to be the way they are. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. The Bible, we've already seen in this passage just a little bit earlier, that it's God who changes our lives. It's God who transforms our character supernaturally. God is the one who's at work in us, both to give us the motivation to live in a way that pleases him and to give us the power to transform us to live Christ-like lives. And so really what was going on here is that we're to let God provide models for us, and we're to let God attract us through them to godliness, and to let God then work through their example to grant insight into how to cooperate with him to be transformed by him. That's what's going on. That's the right application of this issue of modeling and imitation. And so let's just take a look at this passage and see what it is that Paul is pointing to in these two men, one named Timothy and the other named Epaphroditus. And I tend to miss and call him Epinephrine. I don't really know why, but I do. We'll call him E. See what he draws their attention and our attention to in this regard. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for their welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of Timothy's proven worth, that means he's the real deal, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father, and therefore I hope to send him to you immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. So he's going to send Timothy as soon as he finds out the verdict or the outcome of his own trial to fill them in on how he's doing, so that he can, and also that he can know that they're being cared for. Okay, two things that I want you to notice. Crucial features in this whole area of modeling in the Christian life. One, he says, Timothy is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Okay, so I paraphrase that by genuine concern for other Christians' spiritual welfare. He really cares about how you're doing spiritually. He has a genuine, practical, ongoing, intentional, consistent, creative concern that you are able to grow spiritually. If you want a little snapshot of what this genuine concern looks like, Paul gives it to us in another one of his letters in 1 Thessalonians 2. He reminds them of his example for them to imitate. We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you our own lives, our own selves. We gave ourselves to you because you had become very dear to us. And you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. That's a picture of what genuine concern for other believers' welfare looks like. That it's both, he says, it's like a mother in terms of nurture and genuine affection and cherishing the other person and being there to give them what they need. And it's like a father, he says, exhorting, imploring, challenging them, sometimes giving them a real loving shot to move forward. That's genuine concern. That's different than Christian niceness, which seems to be a big value in the American Christian church. To be superficially nice is not the same as being genuinely concerned for another believer's spiritual welfare. Paul says that in his case and in ours, many true Christians remain self-serving rather than embracing this kind of concern. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit. That's a tragic statement. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. He's not talking about the non-Christian population in Rome. He's talking about the circle of true Christians that are with him. You say, well, what happened? Well, probably his team, his band, which comprised many different people, he'd already dispatched all of them to other churches to watch over them, like he was going to do with Timothy. But look at what he says. There's a lot of Christians still here, but none of them really has this. They're the best model of it that's ever existed after Jesus Christ. None of them wanted it. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? Kind of sobering. One of the features of our American consumerist culture is that American Christianity often promotes, albeit unwittingly, self-serving spirituality. In other words, a form of spirituality which really winds up being all about me and what I need and how to help my life, but never gets over to where the primary emphasis is this. Several years ago, a young woman got involved in our home church, and she had been raised in a Christian family, and she'd been raised in a believing Christian church. And so for the first few months when she was there, I would often see her looking perplexed. And I'd ask her, anything wrong? And no, everything's fine. And finally, after about 6 months, she came up to me and she said, I get it now. I said, "What? Get what?" She says, "I get it that what you're really trying to do is to lead every single person in this group into that way of life." And I was like, yeah. Like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what it's all headed to, us loving other people this way. I said, what did you think it was all about? She said, well, I just thought it was about, Christianity is about being taught good manners and about providing good, clean fun and about getting the tools so that I could have a good career and eventually about having a good family. And all of those things are good and legitimate interests. But you see how in the absence of this, it's actually perverse. It's actually perverse without this. And that is a major, that's in the air that we breathe in this culture, and it's in the air of the Christian culture in this country. And what we need desperately is proximity to people who model this attitude, this concern, and who thrive in it. And we need people who say, that's the kind of person that I want God to make me into because I want to be able to model that to other people. So those are pertinent questions. Do you closely observe people who have this attitude? And do you allow God to motivate you through them in this area? And do you aspire and ask God, God, do whatever you need to so that I could model this to others? Because when the dust settles, folks, it won't matter what your investment portfolio looks like, won't matter how early you retired, won't matter how good your golf score is. This will matter. This will matter forever. Now, he also tells us that Timothy was a model for them to imitate in that he shared the message about Christ with people who don't know Christ. He says, you know of his proven worth. You know he's the real deal. How do they know he's the real deal? Because you know, when he was there, how he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. He played his part in communicating to you and to others the gospel, which of course just means good news. I wish someone would have explained that to me as a young person because I would hear this term gospel. I didn't know it meant good news. I thought it meant some musical genre that I hated. My wife says I'm in sin for hating gospel music. I thought it referred to some like gospel tabernacle that I didn't want to go to. Gospel preachers who got all sweaty. Right? Gospel means good news. It's good news that God loves you, even though you have violated his character and lived in alienation. It's really good news to know that God loves you anyway. It's good news to know that God loved you so much that he came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for your sins against him, to take upon himself the judgment that you and I deserve. That's good news. It's good news to know that God then has come out all the way to where you are. Like a long ball in deep weeds, he'd gone all the way out to where you are to let you know that he loves you this much and that he has a gift of forgiveness to give to you. And it's good news. It's really good news to know that the only thing you've got to do is decide to receive Christ and that gift that he of forgiveness that he wants to give you. You do not have to clean yourself up first. You do not have to have all of your doubts resolved. You do not have to commit yourself to some regimen of ritual observances. The only thing God says, his hands are open wide to you saying, would you let me give you this gift of forgiveness and eternal life? The only thing he requires from you and me is that we hold up empty hands and say, I want this, so that he can give it to us. That's good news. And Paul says, you know, Timothy is the real deal because Timothy, part of what you saw in him is a man who shared this good news with people who are far from God. So it's not just concern, genuine concern for people who know God, but a concern for people who don't know God, to let them know how they can know God through Christ. Yeah, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Timothy had a heart for lost people. You say, I don't like it when you call me lost. Well, it's not me who calls you lost. God calls you lost. You know why God calls you lost? Because you're lost. I was lost. It's not so hard to say once you get found. Like that song, you know, haven't we all been lost? Yeah, the great thing is that you can be found. And so, this is the fourth time that Paul emphasizes this. You can see that it's a priority. In this letter, he commends them in verse 5 that from the very first day that they came to Christ, they partnered with him to spread this message to others. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he shares with excitement how God is providing him with opportunities to share the gospel, even though he's locked up in prison. And then in the passage that you saw if you were here last week, he directly exhorts them, as you're out there at work and in your neighborhood, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's the same thing. He says, be different. So that you can be different in a positive way in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of Christ. I'll know that I haven't run in vain if you do that, he says. Boy, that's important. What do you think is more important? What do you think is more effective for a church to have a few golden-tongued preachers and a handful of those super extroverted people who just love to talk to strangers? I do not love to talk to strangers that way. Sorry. Or is it really God's will that a church have many, many people who model simply sharing Christ within their much smaller sphere of influence, just with their neighbors and their work associates and friend and family members? Oh, it's the latter. It's not even close. It's not that the former is bad. Praise God for those folks. But that will never result in the number of lost people being found that the latter will result. And so Timothy was not like the former. He was clearly not an extrovert. In fact, Paul implies that he was timid and fearful. He says in one letter as he ends, I'm sending Timothy to you, so be sure you don't do anything to make him afraid. I mean, that's not exactly a ninja, right? And he says to him in another letter, look, God's not given you a spirit of timidity. He's given you a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. So he was like a lot of us. And so he's pointing out that Timothy is a model to the average Christian in the church in Philippi. I think that's pretty important. Boy, we have a lot of people like this in our church, people who work at their jobs full-time and are raising their families and taking care of aging parents and who also have a real heart for lost people and who pray regularly for individuals in their lives that don't know Christ and reach out in love to do good to them and share Christ as they have opportunity and talk about that with their brothers and sisters. Oh, when a home church, for example, has those kind of models and people valuing that example, amazing things happen. It's an ethos issue more than a superstar issue. Yeah, and so the same questions. There's people in your group, if you're in a home church, who are this way. Sometimes I find older Christians trying to ice these people down. There's a dear brother in our group that's definitely models this quality, and every now and then I'll catch them. I'm like, oh, you know, they're kind of like cynical, like, ah, you know, he's just showing off because he's all, you know, he's all the time talking or praying about people that he wants to see come to Christ. I think we should ice those people down rather than letting them ice everyone else down from something that God says is really important. And you can be a model for others in this area with your own personality and in your own life situation. God will work through you to motivate others to care about people who don't know him in this way. Well, we get to epinephrine. I mean, Epaphroditus. It says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And so here we find out that Epaphroditus is really a Christian from the church in Philippi. And he, as he says, he was your messenger and minister to my need. In other words, he was their courier who took a money gift that they had pledged to Paul and took a dangerous journey of 812 miles all the way to Rome to deliver this love gift so that Paul could continue in rented quarters while a prisoner and carry on his ministry. So he says, I'm sending him. So he's the one now who's the courier of this letter back to them. He says, I'm sending him because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. And indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Evidently, he got sick in the course of that journey, probably showed up really sick, got sicker and sicker and sicker till it looked like he was going to die. I'm just speculating here, but it's inconceivable to me that Paul didn't begin to pray immediately for his healing, but evidently he didn't get better but got worse for a long time before he got better. Why do I bring that up? Because a lot of people think, you know, Paul or all of us should have the ability to heal people whenever we want to or if they have enough faith. Why does Paul say at the end of 2 Timothy 4, well, I had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. He was too sick to come with me. How come Paul didn't heal him? I mean, this is one of the ways in which God teaches us that he can and does heal, and sometimes quite dramatically, but that's at his sovereign initiative, not something that we dictate or that we just claim. Anyway, that's an aside. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again in good health, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you, that I won't be worried about the fact that you're worried about him. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. They had made this financial pledge, and he brought it on their behalf, even though it almost killed him. Well, there's a couple things here. One you may have missed that Paul draws their attention to Epaphroditus as a model. One is that he says, you know, he's my brother and literally my with worker. And my with soldier. That's how it reads in the Greek. The point is that he and Paul were teammates. And evidently, while they were in Philippi or during this long stay in Rome after he got well, in various ways, they were working together as teammates. He does not say my subordinate, although Epaphroditus was his subordinate on one level. We're teammates. We work together. We fight together as soldiers of Christ, not against people, but against the evil one to advance this good news. And he, in two different terms then, emphasizes. By the way, if you read Philippians, you realize these folks were having trouble working together. One of the main themes in the letter is you guys need to get united rather than fighting with each other and being alienated from each other. So that's why he says here, you know, he was my with worker. Later in the letter, when he's urging two women in the church to get united, he refers to some other folk person whom he calls my true yoke fellow, not egg yolk, but yoke as in oxen yoke, a guy who's in the yoke with me for sure. He works with me. Ooh, this is a very important character quality in the Christian life. Not highly valued in a radically individualistic American culture. People do not value teamwork in this culture that we live in. Teamwork requires mutual submission, where we're willing to set aside what we want for the good of the entire enterprise. It requires healthy accountability in our lives. We do not say to teammates, that's none of your beeswax, none of your business. It requires real time and real effort to build trust, because a team is only as good as the trust that the teammates have for one another. And you don't get that unless you build it. And if you extend effort to maintain it by working through conflicts that inevitably come up. And, of course, and really this is the bottom line. I hate to break it to you, but the bottom line is that teamwork requires lots of ego subordination. The Bible says consistently that if we have trouble working with people, we should look in the mirror and ask God to show us our pride and our ego and how it's operating, instead of saying it's hard to find good people anymore. What is it about me that has a critical spirit, that insists on my own way, that wants to be autonomous, that doesn't want to work to build trust? It's hard, and it's not efficient in the American sense of the word. So we like top-down organizations and smoothly running organizational charts, etc. And there's a place for some of that. People think, that really is going to be too hard. We got work to do. We can't bother with this. Well, the truth is that kind of approach to the Christian life and into Christian ministry is going to result in needless burnout. And through the years, and I've been at a place of burnout more than once, and I've worked with a lot of Christians who are burned out crisp. And one of the very common themes is that Christian workers who burn out allowed themselves to get into a place where they were basically without teammates in the true sense of the word. And there's a million different reasons why you can do that and how you can rationalize, but it all distills to the same thing. It will result in inferior fruit. Less work will be done for the Lord Jesus Christ, not more work when we're individualists. And we may think we can get to the work quicker or do it more efficiently being autonomous, but it is not so. And, you know, this country is cynical about evangelical Christianity, and one of the valid reasons for that is all of the superstars who've had terrible moral falls. You know, adultery, other affairs, scandalous misappropriation of funds all over the place. I watched several of the people who were my models as a young Christian go down morally. And the thing that by God's grace he showed us even back then is these guys are on their own. They have superficial friendships, but they don't have teammates. And how foolish it is to think that you could represent Christ in this world that we live in and make an impact with him without getting taken out in your weak points. Paul says, you think you stand firm? Take heed lest you fall. And one of the main ways that we take heed is to cultivate and maintain these teammate friendships. It's not a luxury. I've had people say to me, well, you tell me how you have these friendships, but I'm too busy for that. I say, you seem like you think this is a luxury. This is not a luxury. This is a stewardship responsibility. This is how I stay in the race. So the same two questions. It's great to have models. It's one of the things that we look for. In this church, we believe in team leadership, team eldership, team sphere leadership, team home church leadership, usually team cell group leadership. And one of the key things that we're looking for leaders before we recognize them is, can they be good teammates? Well, one more thing that Paul focuses on for their imitation about Epaphroditus. He says, hold men like him in high regard because he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And the point here is he's saying that Epaphroditus was willing to make sacrifices to help other Christian workers and other ministries besides just his own. Paul was 800 miles away, and yet he risked his life so that Paul's ministry could continue to advance. Then he says, you should hold him in high regard and emulate him in that regard. You know, in the business world, sometimes they talk about silo culture. Silo culture is a dysfunction in a business where everyone in there is just concerned mainly about their own department. And they do really well with their department and their department's numbers, etc. But they don't really care that much about the other departments and certainly aren't willing to sacrifice so that those other departments can get what they need to do well. That's a dysfunction. And a lot of committed Christian workers, and I would include myself, this is my inclination, is to be into silo culture. And God wants us to lift our eyes and see that he's doing a lot of other things outside of our little group and outside of this rather large church, and he wants us to be sacrificially helping them to progress. In the scripture, we're enjoined to have consistent, real prayer support of other ministries and other workers outside of our little group. We're enjoined to be consistent, generous, financial givers to vital ministries beyond our own church. We're enjoined to give encouragement where we can to other workers who are downcast so that they can stay in the fight. And we are, where we're able to, we're enjoined to give advice if it can be helpful to other ministries and to other people who are laboring. And in our church, we try to put, you know, feet on this. This is why we have in these two CTs, the home church is here. We have a prayer concert every month, next Sunday, as it would happen, over at the other side of this building, 7:30 to 9. And really all that we do is we learn about and then we pray for other ministries outside of our home churches, for other home churches, for other ministries that this church is involved with locally and extra locally. And so it's really quite a workout to spend 90 minutes praying for workers and ministries outside. And it's very bracing too. Everyone kind of just limps in, and it's sort of like starting a cold car engine on a cold morning. But then there's ignition, and you see God gets behind this in helping us to pray in this way, because this is like calling down artillery barrages from heaven. It really matters. And then we get to see, as time goes on, the litany of answers to what we've prayed for. This is why we are in partnership with many other indigenous Christian church planting movements in other countries that we're behind. Many of us are behind in our financial support as well as in other ways. That's why we do our short-term mission trips in this church are not vacations. There are times when people go at their own expense to encourage and to serve in practical way the missionaries or workers in that other field. And here's a good way to sacrifice: host a high school or junior high Bible study. They'll come in and eat all your food and tear your house up. Probably won't thank you. And yet, what a critical way that is to sacrifice so that these young people get a chance to hear Christ and respond to Him and get on the right path early in life. Those are just a few of the many ways. And so this is a really important thing to model. And we got a lot of people in this church who did all the things I already mentioned. They're working a job. They're raising a family. They're caring for aged family parents. They're reaching out to their friends and neighbors and work associates. They care genuinely for the people in their own home church. And they do this. I'm looking at, like, I can see like two dozen of you just looking around that you do this. And it's awesome. And we should hold those people in high regard and say, Lord God, do whatever you need to do in my life so that I can be more like this as well. This is your heart. You say, you know, if I really accept what you're saying here, if I get serious about seeking models in these areas and about becoming a model, my life's going to be hard. Your life is hard. God, would you like to have a hard full life or a hard empty life? You say, if I do this, then I'm going to have sadness. You already have sadness. Which kind of sadness would you like? Would you like the sadness that comes along with the joy of knowing that God's working through you to do something significant, or just the sadness of a life that's coming to the terminus of the American dream, the American nightmare, where you don't have really anything of enduring value to show for your life? This is life that matters. And this is the kind of life that brings joy. That's why right before this passage, Paul says, hey, even if I'm being poured out in the service of your faith. And he's referring to these things. Hey, I rejoice. And I share my joy with all of you. I'm overflowing with joy. And so I'm urging you to join me in this way of life and rejoice with me and share your joy with me. This is not the highway to misery and regret. This is the highway to a real happiness and fulfillment in life. And that's what I got. Next week, we're going to go to the next passage, and Paul's going to talk about where are you going to get your identity from? Are you going to have your identity based in Christ or on dung? And your Bible translations go soft here. Usually they say rubbish, but the word is skubala, and it means poop. And so his challenge is your identity based in Christ or in poop? That'd be interesting.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.